1. God loves a cheerful giver. Each generation is baffled by Jesus' actions and teachings, which do not follow common customs or conventions. It is possible to notice echoes from the martial arts in his thinking. The opponent's strength is shifted or shown to be a weakness, and traditional ways of reacting are replaced with new and surprising ones. Similarly, followers of the yoga of Jesus must rethink the basis for their actions and strategies. Our everyday language has an abundance of old sayings and aphorisms. We cannot always be sure of their origins, and we seldom pause to think about their deeper meaning. "God loves a cheerful giver" is a saying I heard when I was a young boy. We used to playfully say that it was a motto for prostitutes. Many decades later, I decided to search for the origin of this idea. I recognized that it comes from the Bible, 2 Corinthians 9:7. If one realizes this, one soon observes that it contains truths that are as big as life itself. A cheerful giver is a highly developed person who has the right relationship to his or her fellow human beings, life, and the whole of reality. The Gatherer. When we look back at history, we notice that human beings and communities lived for thousands of years in gathering economies. People gather first food and other necessities of life, and then, little by little, land and property, things and goods. This way, they provide for their own safety. They plan and build complex systems to make sure that nobody can steal their goods, property, or land. The gatherer economy appears to be alive and well today. We still use its approach to create safety for ourselves. What has been gained must somehow be protected. Each human being, family, tribe, and state has its own systems of attack, defense, and security. We build our own safety, and that of those who are close to us, around the goods and property that we have amassed. The greater the accumulated property, the more security, defense, and insurance policies we must assemble to protect it. The most important question in a life that is built on security of goods appears to be, what else could I get for myself? This question also seems to define our relationship to nature, other human beings, and God, and to life itself. Both for communities and individuals, safety based on ownership has long been established by law. Deeply ingrained statutes and norms support and protect this process of accumulation, both individually and communally. By contrast, spiritual awakenings, great prophets, and the founders of religions have always tried to show that this attitude of accumulation is unsustainable. After the prophet has gone away, however, his voice is weakened, and his powerful teaching starts to dim and become institutionalized. Gradually, the mentality of material security starts to flourish again, and the "I want it" and "I want it now" philosophy reigns. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet born in Judea 2,000 years ago, attempted to demolish the way of life based on the security of goods. His whole life's work was consistently directed against its philosophy, and his teachings call us to abandon its customs and habits. Give and you shall receive. So far, Jesus Christ has been the purest manifestation of God's eternal image of the ideal human being. In theosophy, this ideal image is called the cosmic or mystic Christ. Jesus Christ was a master who is perfectly able to exemplify in his teachings and life the central feature of the cosmic Christ, that is, love. The logic of Jesus' teachings and action is that of love. When one remembers that the most accurate characterization of love is based on giving, one understands why Jesus so vehemently opposed the prevailing "what could I have for myself" type of thinking. The principles of cheerful giving and relinquishing, which do not come by coercion, are constantly present throughout Jesus' teachings. His life as a whole is a great lesson of love. When we examine the texts that tell us about Jesus, we notice that he constantly reverses the demands and expectations of having into giving. In Jesus' language, giving means letting go, abandoning the old way of life, forgiving, relinquishing, and many similar things. When love is extended to the utmost, we come to the ultimate sacrifice, giving one's own life. I may wonder what Jesus' statement to the rich man means to me. "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Matthew 19:21. In short, let go of all your belongings. Let go of your old life, which leads nowhere, and follow me. I am the truth and the life. You cannot serve two masters, God and mammon. Jesus' urging is unconditional, either or. Moths will eat belongings, but not even the devil can touch the spirit. Is this just a story told in the Bible, or does it speak to me in any way? I suppose that many, like me, will remember the following statement from their childhood. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10:25. I remember thinking, it's so hard for rich people. But where do we draw the line between the rich and the poor? Jesus means that everyone is rich who is attached to his or her possessions, no matter how much or how little money one has. Giving up money and property, that is, mammon, is a call for a voluntary poverty. It is the poetry of a simple life. At the same time, it calls for a serious and demanding resolve. Probably the one who is most successful in this endeavor was Francis of Assisi, God's poor holy man. It is interesting to note that the Roman Catholic Church, with its abundant luxury and wealth, elevated him as a saint. Holy simplicity is a term often associated with Francis, but it does not mean simplicity in thought. Instead, it means the spiritual state which grows out of renouncing and cheerful living. A better translation would be holy poverty. Today, Francis is seeing a new renaissance as eco-philosophers and the ecological movement have taken him as their patron saint. Compulsive hanging on to property starts to weaken when a person starts to seek for truth in life and understands the meaning of brotherhood. He realizes that the natural order of things means that if I have too much, someone else has too little. Brotherhood among people is an occult fact, although it can be seen everywhere. It can reveal itself to a truth seeker in the first words of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus recommends that we pray as follows: "Our Father, who art in heaven." We are children of the same Father, which makes us brothers and sisters. Is this kind of brotherhood just a distant dream? Does it exist anywhere in the world? Some people equate the socialist economic system with the early Christian community, in which people handed over their wealth for the common use. But the community of the early Christians was voluntary, based on faith in the blessing of cheerful giving, while state socialism is based on an involuntary confiscation of property. Pekka Ervast reminds us that Jesus' teachings are meant for individual human beings who wish to follow Jesus Christ. Of course, people can form communities, but no one can be forced to be a member. The power of giving away. Giving up property is part of Jesus' yoga. Gradually, one starts to realize that it is possible to give up other forms of control in life as well. When we follow the logic of the yoga of Jesus, we learn to give up our dependency on belongings and mammon, as well as other external forms of security. We start to see that external position or rights are not that important anymore. Many people say that this insight is impossible, and this is the message that the church always seems to offer to the masses. Indeed, it does appear to be impossible until one has seen it from within. We have been told that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus' followers, along with those of other prophets, are on their way to finding the God who makes the impossible possible. This God will be found in every person's core consciousness. Jesus did not say in vain that the kingdom of God is within you. When the individual is allowed to experience the presence of the higher self, that is, the mystical Christ, what previously seemed impossible turns out to be a logical necessity. Clearly, no one will voluntarily give up their means of managing the world, such as property, unless they believe or know that they will achieve an even more sovereign way of managing the world through different means. God loves a cheerful giver means that joy comes from the experience of a new spiritual resource one has started to find within. This experience is the basis for knowledge, which is reached through faith. This new spiritual resource is related to a new consciousness. Invisible means of managing the world are discussed in Pekka Hrivatsa's book, The Divine Seed. The individual will receive this new resource by following the path of purification and Jesus' commandments. It is about spiritual capacity, spiritual strength, and the growing potential to perceive human auras and thoughts, possess healing power, and so on. These sublime energies can be received by letting go of all that is binding and unnecessary. This phase enables us to realize that by giving up safety, ceasing to pursue external positions, and dropping the demands of our rights, we actually don't give up anything important. Instead, we will receive a new kind of safety, a new position, and new rights. Let us consider these three ideas one by one. We can begin to see that no external means of controlling life can permanently help us. Sooner or later, we realize that we must start seeking for another path. This new safety is born out of the realization that the old security system does not work. It is based on mammon, transient, shrinking, and vanishing property in a world of capitalistic competition. This is destroyed by moth and vermin, and threatened by thieves and speculators. In addition, wealth to which one tightly clings is prone to arouse envy and fear. It does not build communality or brotherhood in the world. The notions of old and new safety are relevant when we consider the security precautions some set up to protect their property and families. People build fences and walls around themselves, which prevent them from seeing poverty and agony outside their own secure prisons. Soldiers and police protect them from the bitterness and hatred generated by a selfish way of life. This kind of seeking for safety deprives people of all opportunities to act as cheerful givers. It effectively kills spirituality. When speaking of military systems of security, I might point out that only a human being of infinite stupidity could invent a security system based on the so-called balance of terror. In this type of security, people and nations stand against one another, aiming rifles, missiles, and atomic bombs. In this scenario, safety means that either party is too terrified to make the first launch. This was the type of safety we had when missiles were located in Eastern Europe in the 1980s. The new kind of safety is based on giving up all the aforementioned things. This is possible if a person starts to understand that no real safety, collective or individual, can be built on such fearful deterrence. Furthermore, the truth seeker starts to understand that there is no end to constant getting and wanting. Safety and inner peace cannot be based on property or status. In the yoga of Jesus, the new safety is about turning the other cheek, letting go, and giving up. A person who starts on this path will take faith-based chances which constitute a test. Is inner certainty achieved? Does fear go away? Do new means of inner control appear? On this path of brotherhood, the individual doesn't attempt to shield himself from suffering, which is an essential part of life and our teacher. The person on the path of brotherhood will gradually grow in happiness. He will not have a shirt, he has given it away, and yet he feels safe. No one envies him, because he has given everything to those who envied him. The basis of safety is brotherly love, the willing to work with a weak, sick, and poor. Following this path is based on the map Jesus gives us in his yoga when he advises us to pray, "Thy will be done." God feeds the birds of the air, why not the human being, God's own image? When we give up clinging to external safety and start to follow our master, we will find a new course for life, along with a certainty and meaning we never had before. This is not an easy road. If it were, we would have gone much further in understanding other nations and realizing brotherhood. However, it will slowly win more support. A general sense of meaning and the discovery of inner resources gradually cause fear to cease. This fear cannot be contained by any material system of security, but when we start to grow in righteousness and live life right, we have no need to fear life, other human beings, or for that matter, death. The lust for power over people is corrupting. When we give up clinging to power and status, we take a step towards greater love. The insight that is the basis for cheerful giving is crystallized in Jesus' statement, "The greatest among you will be your servant," Matthew 23:11. He also reminds us, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me," Matthew 25:40. The will to power in human emotional life is based on a combination of ambition and seeking for safety. But it is difficult to see how power as such would create safety. This is not supported by experience. Jesus prompts us to free ourselves from the pride that comes with power and status by praying, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The evil Jesus is referring to is, according to Pekka Rovast, pride. Pride keeps brotherhood from becoming a reality in this world. It can be a temptation even for seekers who are spiritually advanced. We should grow in love. Love doesn't look down on other people. The person who has this knowledge in her spirit becomes aware of the invisible reality behind this material illusion, and understands that external positions or titles have no real meaning. They are traps into which we step in our self-righteousness. They divide us into different classes, castes, and so on, and hence impede the realization of brotherhood. The cheerful giver doesn't hang on to power. She voluntarily rejects it or uses it responsibly as a gift requiring love. Furthermore, she is ready to give it away at any moment if need be. As the cheerful giver leaves behind the safety of wealth and property and the traps of earthly power, she starts thinking how she should give up her rights, ceasing to demand them. She has come to know the law of cause and effect, which is known as karma. This cosmic law acts as a channel for justice in every case, in this or in future incarnations. We do not have to avenge the wrongs we have suffered. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, belongs to the old covenant. Truth seekers entrust their safety to the eternal God. They have no need to worry about how justice will be served, having found that Jesus' promise is true. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6:33. They know that not a single hair of one's head falls to the ground without the knowledge of one's heavenly Father. We don't often get to see how justice is served here and now, which may severely test our faith. But we have also been told that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John 20:29. When the truth seeker enters on the path of the yoga of Jesus, he will ask whether he needs to take any care about his rights at all. He eventually concludes that he can learn to calmly face any event and believe that justice will eventually happen. Seeing the Lord's Prayer in a new light, he will start to cherish the following verse, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Debt often keeps us in its grip. It could be about material things, such as reimbursement of money, but it can also mean favors we expect or even a debt in love. I will discuss the logic of forgiveness more thoroughly later, but I can point out for now that the one who is waiting for the debtor to pay his debts, requesting atonement and compensation, is paradoxically the one who feels the greatest burden of the debt. If we understand this and are able to change our demand for compensation into giving, which in this case is forgiveness, we will free ourselves and the person in debt as well. At the same time, our higher self will forgive our karmic debt, releasing us from old bondages. This is one way of fulfilling karma. It is the path of liberation. God loves a cheerful forgiver. When we cease demanding justice for ourselves and seeking payment of debts, asking nothing for ourselves but just giving, we start to be free from the vicious cycle of revenge depicted in the rule of an eye for an eye. This requires that we be ready to give up our request for compensation. Seeking revenge and calling for one's rights can imprison one. One cannot let go of the thought of being compensated. This is part of the burden of accumulated hatred, which people carry on from one generation to another, often loading it onto their children as well. And yet joy and relief will follow upon giving up, giving away, and forgiving. I have briefly discussed how truth seekers can give up property, safety, status, and rights. They learn how to give their burdens away and step lightly into the realm of spirit. This looks easy on paper. It certainly isn't, but it is not impossible either. These thoughts may serve as a stimulus for personal meditation. The path is individual, and it cannot be taken by another. The most important thing is to listen to oneself. After that, everyone who steadfastly pursues his or her ideals, regardless of failures, will experience an inner change as well as exterior changes. The beauty of a cheerful giver. Let me return to the playful thought of a cheerful giver in the context of sexuality. It is indeed possible to think about St. Paul's saying, from this point of view as well. In fact, I believe that this saying is especially valid about our sex life. It seems that sexual culture in our time has become so distorted that a person either has to be completely pure and innocent, or has gone through a long path of purification and knows how to approach sexuality in a cheerful manner. Each person undergoes many phases of sexual development. As I see it, one should not condemn or cast moral judgment on one's own sexuality, let alone that of others. Jesus provides us with a very clear piece of advice: judge not, resist not evil. As long as we participate in sexual relationships, let us do so with a pure mind and preferably with joy. Life teaches personal responsibility in these matters. Everyone who has thought about the true nature of love and its relation to sexuality knows this. At the same time, when a person becomes aware of the liabilities involved in sexual matters, she will become responsible for her sexual behavior. She can no longer act without responsibility. When she becomes convinced that the essence of love is giving, she starts to pay more and more attention to what she could give and how she could serve those she loves. This way, the lust or pleasure element of sex, that is, what I could have, loses its grip little by little. Love becomes deeper and is spiritualized. The joy of one who gives is always purer and truer when it is clear that she does not look for her own good in relationships. The long path of growth. We as humankind are here to grow from childlike people to adults. A child needs to be given to, whereas an adult has the capacity to give. We learn to give to help someone else, or we give up an addiction. Learning this is an object of our life, as it has been of our past lives. Growth is about change. When we grow, we must give up what we were before. Suffering and pain originate from failing to realize that this is a good thing. When we understand that this is how life works, we cease arguing and resisting, and we can find the joy that comes from understanding and right action. Euripides says that he who skillfully agrees with what is necessary can also fulfill a divine task. At first, someone may give up through coercion, but eventually, through karmic suffering, they will understand joyfully giving up everything they have and almost everything they are. Only the inner qualities of character will remain, bringing positive karma to serve as a resource for our next incarnation. The meaning of this is measured by an internal scale, which we begin to see only gradually. We give away our different life stages by outgrowing them. Childhood is the first life stage and, in a sense, the only one we don't outgrow. Instead, we are nurtured out of it. Many researchers think that childhood, or more precisely, a childlike mind, is something valuable that we should preserve. We do not give away our childhood with joy. Indeed, adults have fashioned many cunning and clever ways of inducing children to make the transition into adulthood. Youth is the next life stage. We are living in a time in which people tend to cling to youth. This tendency, however fashionable, is a sign of regression or stagnation. Many spiritual people I know, both old and young, face the present and future with enormous enthusiasm and definitely don't want to return to their uncertain and shallow youth. As in nature, life is born, blossoms, and withers away. This happens to all of us time after time. Why is it hard for us to accept this order of nature? Could it be that there is an immortal spark within us, a source of everlasting youth, vitality, and life force? Deep down inside, we know that this is true. From this perspective, we can understand the yearning for external youth and vitality. When we investigate Jesus' teachings and the philosophy of the cheerful giver, we start to understand that we are here to serve and love one another. This is a beginning of the path that does not end with death, but leads to a new life. We are not here to be fixated on this Maya illusion, still less on the props and scenery of life, which waste away like ash in an urn. Studying the doctrine of reincarnation helps us to realize that in the future, we will meet the people close to us and continue our practice of love. We seem to be especially keen on clinging to our own creations, especially our children. The cheerful giver remembers Khalil Gibran's magnificent text, "Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. You cannot live their lives, not even in your dreams. Send forth your children like living arrows, and let your bending in the archer's hand be for gladness." Life after life, we learn to give away more easily, more right-mindedly, more gladly. Eventually, we learn how to give up our own life. When this is done consciously and voluntarily, it is a sacrifice. An individual can give up his life in different ways, with bitterness, disappointed, in a war, or as a political martyr. I believe that many people on the spiritual path have gone through sacrificial deaths in previous lives. Only the great life can tell what the inner meaning of this kind of death is. However, if a person can give his life for truth and love with joy, he has redeemed God's love. One who sacrifices himself gives his life for a greater cause. In this case, it is a crowning end to life. But it is equally important that we learn to live in love and mutual brotherhood. When we learn this, knowing not just how to die, but how to live for one another in every single day, we will live a life that can be called paradise or the millennium.